I was encouraged to hear the announcement asking for folks to open their homes to international students during the first couple of days of their visit in Toronto. I think many of us have had the experience of being in a distant land, and while at first it may seem to be very interesting and much to look at and observe, it isn't long before there's also that feeling of separation and perhaps of homesickness, that experience of being an exile, of feeling cut off from one's own home, one's own people, one's own background, perhaps also one's own language. I know that this is a very cosmopolitan church, and I judge that quite a few of you here have had that experience. You are not native-born Canadians. You have lived in some other part of the world, and then you have come to live here. And you have known something of those experiences of feeling at times like an exile. Jacob, of course, in the story in Genesis 28, was an exile. He was leaving home. And by the time he'd reached Bethel, he had traveled 3 or 4 days from home, which was far to the south, down at Beersheba. We find him going along by mountain roads. We find him at a place in the Judean hills, and his travels don't seem to be particularly well planned. There weren't possibilities of phoning ahead for reservations in a motel. In fact, he didn't know where he was going to stop, apparently. He just came to a certain place, and the sun was going down. So it was time to sleep for the night. And he selected a stone for a pillow, which always seems rather ununderstandable to us, since we're so used to goose down or perhaps synthetic rubber. But Jacob chose a stone. People in those days slept on harder pillows. You'll notice that you may have seen some Egyptian pillows in a museum. They were carved out of wood. They were little wooden headrests. The object of a pillow is to keep your neck from bending too much, and it doesn't really matter if it's hard or soft. It's possible to sleep on a rock too, you know. I'm not saying he didn't pad it with some cloth, but it gave his head elevation. You get the idea, don't you? Here's a man who's been used to living at home. Here's a man who was certainly coddled by his mother. Here's a man who had the things he wanted, and now suddenly he's traveling to his uncle's house, and he doesn't know much about him, except that he lives at a tremendous distance. And here he is in the middle of nowhere, up in the hills, and hardly even making camp, just lying down to go to sleep for the night. Jacob is an exile. But of course it runs deeper than that. It isn't just that he may have felt lonely off by himself in the hills. It's deeper because you will remember there was a spiritual crisis too. Jacob is leaving home for a good reason. His brother Esau has been threatening to kill him. And Jacob has deceived his aged father. He succeeded in wangling the birthright from his father, and Esau is furious. So Jacob is facing deep problems, and I'm not just talking either about the tensions of problems in the home. It's deeper than that. Because, you see, Jacob knows that the promise of God has been given to his father, that the promise was to Abraham and to Isaac. And he knows that Abraham was called from his home in Ur of the Chaldees and then out of Aaron to come to the place where God would lead him. And so he knows that it's by divine leading that Beersheba in the land of the promise is the place of the abode of those who have been called out of God. And Jacob, for all of his deceitfulness, wanted the promise. He wanted to be heir of the covenant. He cared about the promise that had been made to Abraham and to Isaac. And now, of course, the problem is, what's the future now? Now that he's left Beersheba, now that he's left his father, now that he's separated from the household, now that he's going to Haran, from which Abraham had been brought out, what now of the promises of God? What happens now to this whole matter of the birthright for which he was willing to deceive his father and to incur the wrath of his brother? Well, Jacob goes to sleep in Bethel, he's an exile, and he's an exile, as we see, in many senses. Now, Jacob, who has gone forth from his home, is one to whom God goes forth. God goes forth in his word to meet with Jacob. God goes forth to reveal himself to Jacob. And at Bethel, we have two beautiful images that are twined together. We have the image of the stairway of God, and we have the image of the house of God. And these two images are very closely related. Let's think for a moment about each of them and try to see them in their relation. The stairway of God. God intervenes to confirm his covenant with Jacob. God takes the initiative. You know, in all the history of redemption, the initiative of grace is always with God. Men like to talk about their religious quest. Men like to think of themselves as frustrated heroes who are always pilgrimaging toward God, but God then is always withdrawing himself and disappearing over the next hill. That isn't the real story. Men are not really seeking God. Men are seeking to flee from God. And Jacob, the exile, is met by God not because Jacob has been seeking him, but because God is seeking Jacob. Jacob comes to the place, but he doesn't know that it's a holy place. He says afterwards, God was in this place, and I knew it not. Jacob comes to this place not as one seeking God's face, but one who has to flee from home because of his own sin. And God takes the initiative to come to Jacob. You see, it was God who walked in the garden and called to Adam and Eve after their sin. It was God who spoke to Noah and told him to build that ark for the saving of his household. And it was God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it's God who reveals himself to Jacob at Bethel. And God reveals himself in a way that is effective. There's an interesting contrast here, because we're told that this stairway was very high. We're told that the top of the stairway reached to heaven. Now, there's one other place in the book of Genesis where you have exactly the same phrase. And that other place is in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, where you have the description of the Tower of Babel. And there we are told that those who were the builders of the tower wanted to build it so that they could make them a name, and they said that they would build the tower and that the top of it would reach to heaven. Now, it's interesting that that same phrase is used in both of these passages. And there seems to be a connection in the idea. Now, of course, we've all heard about Jacob's ladder. And I remember one time when I was drawing illustrations for Vacation Bible School materials, and I had to draw a picture of Jacob's ladder. Well, I drew a picture, I put in a sleeping figure, and then I put something that looked like a painter's ladder stretching up into the air, and rather unconvincingly resting against a cloud as its top support. I didn't much care for the picture, not only for its lack of artistic class, but also because of the archaeology. What kind of ladder did Jacob see in his dream? Well, the Hebrew term that's used here is a term that is applied to stone stairways. It's applied to causeways. It's applied to highways. Cast up in the desert a highway for God. That's the same root. And so I don't think that we ought to think here of a painter's ladder. I think we ought to think of something far more imposing, a stone stairway reaching up to heaven. In other words, it's not coincidence that both the Tower of Babel and Jacob's dream can be described in the same terminology. I presume that what Jacob saw in his dream was something very much like the ziggurat towers that were built in Mesopotamia. For they were, if you will recall, just great stairways. Now, I don't know how your archaeology is this morning, but it's easy to visualize a ziggurat. All you have to do is remember the last wedding cake that you saw, and then think of it as square, not round. All right, now you've got the wedding cake with square layers. Now all you need is one stairway running right up the face of the cake, and you have the design for a ziggurat. The ziggurats were built, apparently, as the French archaeologist Perrault tells us, they were built so that there was a place for the gods to touch down at the top. It was a kind of heliport for the gods, that they could come down there and land. And then there were the stairway for the gods to come down to pay a visit to Earth. Now, they weren't built for men to go up because the steps on the stair were of gigantic proportions, too large for men to negotiate very easily. So it wasn't the idea that men went up the ziggurat. The idea was that the gods were to come down the ziggurats. And there was a little temple at the top, a kind of reception center, and then there was a much larger temple at the bottom where the god could dwell when he had made the trip down. Now, I think it's that model that's in view here in Jacob's dream, and there are some reasons for that that we'll come to. Jacob sees this dream that God gives to him, and God gives him this dream of this great stairway, this great tower stairway, of which the top reaches to heaven, and then he sees angels both ascending and descending on the stairway. He sees open communication between heaven and earth. You know, in the book of Proverbs, in the 30th chapter, we read, "Who hath ascended up into heaven and descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou knowest?" Man is continually crying out, how could there be communication with heaven? How can contact be established with heaven? How can there be a way up to heaven and a way down? And you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to Israel that they are not to say in their heart, who will go up to heaven to get God's word and bring it down? Because God says he's already brought his word down. He's given it to his people. It's in their mouths and in their hearts that they might know it and obey it. Yes, in Jacob's dream, we have this great link between heaven and earth. We have a stairway for ascent and descent. We have open communication with the living God. But the point is, this stairway is God's stairway. This stairway God establishes. And in the book of Genesis, there's an intentional contrast, I think, that's signalized by the parallel language, a contrast between the kind of stairway that man builds and the kind of stairway that God builds. Now, man built his stairway, his tower of pride at Babel. And God did, as a matter of fact, come down. Genesis 11 tells us so. But you will remember that God came down in judgment upon human pride. Oh yes, we're always building our religious Babels. We're always saying, just here, God can come down. We're always saying that we can build the impressive monuments that God will be unable to ignore. You know, if you build a cathedral large enough, it's impossible for God to ignore it. He would just have to come there. It's that attitude that men have, that somehow you can control God. You can build this great ziggurat in the plain as a kind of mountain for the gods, and God will have to come down on the top of it, and he'll have to dwell in your midst. But you see, God comes to Jacob in his own initiative. He doesn't come down on the Tower of Babel in blessing to fit the form of man's religion. God doesn't come to sanctify our humanistic dreams or to baptize the pride of our hearts. God comes down in his own way, taking his own initiative as the one who is the living Savior. And he comes to the man whom he has chosen, to Jacob, who is no tower builder, who has no city establisher, who's just a wanderer and an exile, but one who is the heir of the promises of God's covenant. God comes to him, and the great stairway between earth and heaven has its foot at Bethel, where Jacob happens to be that night. Bethel, where he took a stone for a pillow and is sleeping, right there God's stairway ends on earth, because God establishes the link between heaven and earth at his own initiative as he reveals himself to his chosen. God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and now he reveals himself as the God of Jacob. He is the God of the past, who can speak to Jacob about his blessing to the fathers. He is the God of the future, who can speak to Jacob about the promises of what he will do for Jacob. The Lord says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, my father, and the God of Isaac. You see, God is the God of the past, of the history of redemption. God is the God of the promises that he made in the past. But God is also the God of the promises for the future, because he says to Jacob, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That's a beautiful promise to claim, that he who's begun a good work in us will fulfill it until the day of Jesus Christ. God comes to Jacob, whose behavior had been so dubious. God comes to Jacob, who was a deceiver. But God comes to him as nevertheless one who is his own. And God says, Jacob, I've started with you, and I'm not going to leave off. Jacob, you're leaving home, but you're not leaving my covenant. Jacob, you're leaving the house of your father, the tents of your fathers, but you're not leaving the place of my dwelling, because I have come down to where you are. God comes, and God intervenes to appear to Jacob. But of course, you see, if we talk about this stairway, we see that in this narrative, it's important to notice that it's a down staircase. Jacob doesn't go up the staircase to heaven, but God comes down the staircase to Jacob. God comes down to where he is. Now, this is sometimes not recognized in this particular narrative, but what God says, we're told here that there was the ladder, the stairway, set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And in my Bible it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, that really is not the right translation of that passage, and the reason that we know that it is not is because God appears again to Jacob at Bethel. It's described in the 35th chapter of Genesis, And when God appears to him again at Bethel, it says, God went up from upon him. And it uses the Hebrew prepositional phrase that's also used in our passage. And it's just a mistranslation because there's an idiomatic structure in Hebrew that's used most commonly when somebody's sitting down or lying down and somebody else comes to stand beside him. Hebrew then says, he stood above him. You understand the phrasing. You're lying down and someone comes and stands over you. We would use the same thing in English, to stand over someone, meaning to stand beside them while they're lying down. Now that's how this has to be translated because of the parallel of the two passages. And so what we have here is not that God stood above it, that is above the ladder, but that God stood beside him, that is beside the recumbent form of Jacob lying on the ground. So what we must understand is not just that there was a staircase, but that there was a down staircase. And that not only were angels going up and coming down, but God himself came down. God came down in order that he might stand beside Jacob. God came down in order that he might speak to Jacob. And that's why Jacob says in the morning, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That's why he says, God was in this place and I knew it not. See, he doesn't just say, from this place I saw God at the top of a ladder. He said, God was in this place. He was here. And the point was, God came down that he might stand with Jacob. Now, he came in order that he might speak to Jacob of the house of blessing that God himself was building. He promised Jacob that he would give him the land, the actual land. And that's important. He says, the land on which you're lying. Now, that's very definite real estate. Those of you who've been on camping trips know that the land on which you lie at night takes on a very concrete, definite shape. It often feels like concrete. You know every lump of it. Well, Jacob was on that land. Now, that actual real estate, you see, that was to be his. God would give it. He was only a wanderer now, but God was going to fulfill that promise. And then God was going to give him a seed. God promised also not just the land, that he would give him that, but that he would give him a great many descendants. And your seed will be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, east, north, south. Bethel is pretty much in the middle of the promised land. And God says that in every direction of the compass, the seed of Jacob will spread out. And there's some question as to whether the limits of the spread here are the limits of the land, or even wider, if there's a universal spread of Jacob's seed that's in view. I suspect it really is the latter, because it says that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. God will give to Jacob an abundant descent. And then God says that there will be the ultimate realization of this for Jacob. You see, the land is not just the land as real estate. The land is the land because God has come down here, because this is where God's house is. You see, the significance of the promised land is found in the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. The significance of the land isn't first agricultural or industrial. The significance of the land is religious. It's the fact that God will dwell at a particular spot on earth. Just as God has chosen a particular nation, the nation of Israel, so he has a particular land in which he will put the nation, and there God will reveal himself. There God will make his glory known. And so here, in this land, there is a stairway that goes to heaven. You see, Jacob, like Abraham, was being shown that there is a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jacob was already being shown that the place of the land was just, you might say, the footing for a stairway that goes to heaven. that the real sanctuary is in heaven. He was being shown that as God came down to meet him there in the mountainside, that God came in order that he would bring him to the place of his eternal dwelling. So like Abraham, he saw indeed by faith the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Not Babel, not the city of man's building, but the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And you'll notice this in Jacob's attitude in the morning, which is worth noting. I think sometimes we're awfully hard on Jacob. We note all his failings and his faults, and Scripture does show them to us. But what does Jacob do when he wakes up in the morning? Does he rub his hands and say, "Well, now, this is something. I've just been given divine title to all this real estate"? Does he look around and see how far he can see to the north and how far to the west and the east and the south? It's a very high place where he's standing. Does he look out at all the land and say, "Well, now this is all"? No, you see what he says when he gets up in the morning. He says, "God was in this place and I didn't know it." He says, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." You see, if a man's been put at the bottom of a stairway to heaven, and if God comes down to have fellowship with him, there's something more important to think about than the land that occurs, where it occurs, or even the promise of the land that God gives. Jacob is pointed to the fulfillment of the promise in God himself. And the seed that's to be spread abroad to fill the land, that's a seed, you'll notice, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed. The New Testament answer to the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel where all the families of the earth were divided by languages, the New Testament answer is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and when they speak in the varied languages of earth the wonderful news of Christ's resurrection. And Jacob here is told about that great blessing that's going to come, the blessing that will be to all the families of the earth through his seed. This is the house that God builds. This is the house where God dwells. This is the house where God is present with Jacob. Heaven was opened and God came down, and the Lord was in this place. God comes to dwell with Jacob. And God establishes his covenant in this way, as God always does. Remember when Moses had prayed to God, we were talking about that. God answered Moses' prayer by revealing his glory. And now God shows himself to Jacob and talks with Jacob there at Bethel. And in the morning, Jacob gets up and brings his vow in response. And Jacob's faith responds to the reality of the promises. Sometimes Jacob's prayer is criticized, I think, a little bit unjustly. Sometimes it's said that what Jacob does here is just go over all the terms of the contract to be sure that God has it right. You see, he says, "Now God, if you will be with me and keep me in the way I go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come to my father's house in peace, and you will be my God if you do all this, then this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." I think that misses it a little bit. I don't think Jacob, whose heart is filled with awe and reverence and who's saying, "God is in this place," I don't think he's quite that commercial. I think what he's doing is reviewing the wonder of the promises God has made and saying to God, "Oh Lord, if you do all this, then I know that I will be able to return to this very spot, and this will be the very house of God, this pillar of memorial that I have set up." And you know that happened. God brought Jacob back to that very spot, and God revealed himself to Jacob again at Bethel, and he was known as God, the God of Bethel, God of the past, the God of the present, the God of the future. God revealed himself. And Jacob is counting on that. And then Jacob says, I will give the tenth to thee. He's recognizing God's gift to him. He's recognizing that he is the stewardship. He is the steward of that which God has given him. But as Jacob in his faith embraces God's promise, he sets up a pillar and anoints it with oil. In the Old Testament, pillars are often set up as memorials of covenants. Jacob himself set up a pillar later on in the covenant he made with Laban. And this is a covenant memorial. You remember when Joshua brought the people in the land, he set up a pillar of covenant memorial. Moses at Sinai, when God gave the law, had set up the 12 pillars as covenants of memorial for the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob sets up the pillar. Now, the point of a pillar of memorial, you know, again, is to show the actuality of this. Jacob is saying, God really spoke to me here. God really gave his promise here. And it's not to be forgotten. Now you see how the stones of witness would work in the covenant between Jacob and Laban. If Laban, who was a rather tricky customer to deal with, if Laban was later to say to Jacob, we never made any covenant at all, then the idea would be that Jacob could bring him back and show him the heap of witness. And he'd say, well then, if we never made any covenant, how did that pile of stones get there? What's that memorial stone doing there? You see, Jacob sets up the stone as a memorial to mark the actuality of the covenant that God has given. But then he worships God there. He pours out oil as a thank offering to the Lord and worships God in adoration and awe. And you see, Jacob has been brought to see not only what God will do for him, he's been brought to see what God will be for him. And you already see Jacob laying hold in faith upon God, the Jacob who later wrestled with the angel at Peniel and cried out, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Jacob is clinging not simply to the blessing in terms of the gifts God would give, he is clinging to the blessing in terms of God himself, who is the giver, clinging to it in worship. My friends, do you recall that in the first chapter of John, when Nathanael first came and met Jesus, that Jesus had said to Nathanael, behold, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. The first Israel had a good deal of guile in him. Jesus says Nathanael's better. He's a true Israelite, but one without guile. And then he reveals himself to Nathanael as the one who saw him when he was under the fig tree. And Nathanael's overwhelmed, you know. And he said, how did you know me? And he's ready to confess that Jesus must be the Messiah because Jesus knew him in the experience under the fig tree. And you will recall what Jesus said to Nathanael in that situation. That he said to Nathanael that he would see the angels, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, here is the fulfillment of Jacob's vision. Here is the reality of the staircase that Jacob saw in a symbol. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is the exalted heavenly Son of Man, the one who comes in the clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days. It is that Son of Man who has come down to earth. Jesus Christ has come here. No one hath ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who has come down. He is the living bread who came down out of heaven. And Jesus Christ is also lifted up first on the cross of Calvary, lifted up to die for sin. Jesus Christ is lifted up first to the cross, and then he's lifted up to glory. Then he ascends where he was before. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Jesus Christ with clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus Christ who is the pure and righteous servant, and also Jesus Christ who is the King of glory. Jesus Christ descends, Jesus Christ ascends. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus Christ is the stairway. And that stairway, my friends, comes down to where you are this morning, in your feeling of exile, in your feeling of alienation, in your feeling of loneliness. Jesus Christ comes down to where you are, and he stands there beside you, and he calls you to himself. Jesus Christ comes down, and what the reach of that stairway is, he comes down all the way, not just to Bethel, my friends, but all the way to the very depths of hell, Jesus Christ comes. The stairway has to come down to the pit of our condemnation and doom. The stairway has to come down to where we are under the judgment of God in our uncleanness, not just in our alienation, but in our guilt. And Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, Jesus Christ comes down. He is the stairway who comes to us. And Jesus Christ is also the house, the true temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, Jesus went on to say in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. He is the Lord, and where the Lord is, there is the house of God. And where Jesus is, there is no cause for loneliness, and there is no cause for despair. My friends, I don't know if you have places that you remember. I confess I have a photograph I took of a rock once. You might think it a little foolish, but it was a rock up in the place that used to be the Canadian Keswick. I was up there one time speaking, and I had a particularly precious time of prayer and fellowship with God sitting on a rock at the edge of the lake. And afterwards, I took a picture of the rock. Now, that's foolish to do, I think, but I took the picture because I wanted to remember that place. I wanted to remember that very rock, because I knew how the Lord's goodness had been made known to me while I was praying sitting on that rock. My friends, you may have places that you remember, places where you know the Lord has indeed revealed himself to you and caused you to know his goodness. But my friend, let me remind you that you don't have to have a rock, and you don't have to set up a pillar somewhere in memorial, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of this, isn't he? He's the stairway. He's the pillar. He's the one who's anointed with oil. And so the one that you are to anoint this morning is not a symbolic memorial rock. The one you are to anoint with your faith is God's anointed, his Messiah. You come to Jesus. God doesn't give you a dream. God gives you his Son. God gives you the reality. And the day will come, as Jesus told Nathanael, when you will see the Son of Man in his glory, and you will see the angels ascending and descending. But my friends, with the eye of faith, you can already look to Jesus. You can already see him. And my friends, the word of God is sure, and the promise of God is strong, and the love of God is great. And God this morning calls to you. My friend, you didn't have Jacob's dream last night, but you have something better. You have the gospel this morning. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I can declare to you that the Lord is in this place, even though you didn't realize it when you were coming. The Lord is here this morning because Jesus Christ in his grace has come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he comes, my friend, to you. He comes to speak to you the words of his promise. He comes to call you to himself. And I summon you in the name of Jesus Christ to come to him as Nathanael did. I summon you to rise up and to anoint the Lord's anointed. For my friends, the heavens were opened, you know, in the New Testament too. Not just in a dream, but in reality. And it was the Spirit of God that descended when the heavens were opened, descended in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus went up from the waters of baptism to fulfill the will and work of his Father. And my friend, Jesus calls you to himself, that you might know him that you might have the living reality of his salvation in your heart. Oh, friends, there is a loneliness that can be met by no human friendship. There is an exile that can be ended by no earthly homecoming. There is a homesickness for heaven. The homesickness of man made in the image of God for his Maker. In our sin, we rebel against it, but we are still God's creatures. And the Lord of glory calls you this morning home. The stairway has come all the way down. Christ paid the price on the cross. Paid the price by coming all the way down, that he might take you all the way up. For at last, the down staircase is also an up staircase. The staircase of Christ's ascension. And Jesus Christ will come again to receive us unto himself. Friends, come home. Come home to Jesus. For the Lord of the covenant promises, I'm here. And he says, I will never leave you until I've fulfilled all that I have spoken to you of. Amen.